And see if you have some final thoughts as we break for the afternoon, and then we'll reconvene tonight for Dr. Voddie Baucham, who will be speaking in our chapel service. We really don't have a lot to add to the brilliant things that have been said already today. The only thing that I would like to add is I would like to build upon what Dr. Shaw was talking about earlier this morning, and Dr. Dockery spoke about last night, and I believe both Dr. Moeller and Dr. Land have addressed here today. We are entering an age in which the prospect of genuine persecution of the Christian faith is upon us. And with Dr. Land, I would like to be optimistic, but we are issue by issue losing the battle in the culture war. On December 13th, 2003, the New Jersey State Assembly passed Assembly Bill 2840, which legalized cloning, human cloning, embryonic cloning. And not only does the bill legalize that form of reproductive cloning, but it mandates as a statute of law that that cloned human being be killed, even if it is implanted into the mother's womb and allowed to develop into the stage of early fetal development. So Roe versus Wade in 1973 permitted abortion on demand. The New Jersey Assembly Bill 2840 mandates it as a statute of state law. There are a number of issues that we could talk about. We live in a schizophrenic culture, where on the one hand, however you came out on this issue, but it was on the one hand wrong for Judge Roy Moore to defy a federal court order in the state of Alabama, and on the other hand, it's celebrated that Mayor Gavin Newsom in the city of San Francisco openly defied state statute on the issue of gay marriage. We're living in a culturally fragmented age. And in the midst of this, clearly, both secular people and Christian people are worried about what our communities are looking like. So what I would like to leave in terms of what our Baptist churches can contribute, I want to return to Sam Shaw's theme. We need to be asking the question, how can we get our secular counterparts in culture to say, what would we do without the Christians? And specifically, what would they do without these Baptist churches? We may not like where they stand on the issue of same-sex marriage or cloning, but what would our communities do without them? We need strong churches, and we need to build them up from the local church community upwards. And our denomination needs to think about how it can affirm the communities that are already being built up at the local church level and how to support them and to facilitate missions around the world so that we can point to how Christians who are already being persecuted around the world, how they are grappling with those issues, and then they can season our conversation and show us what we're going to be prepared for in the next 10 to 15 years. Hal, do you have a few comments? And then we'll dialogue with you.
My overall reaction to what we've heard the last day is amazement, really. I've been going to Baptist meetings for a long time. Some of you have been going longer than I have. And there's been a sort of a traditional way we do Baptist meetings. It's run something like, we're Baptists and everything is just great. Couldn't be better. 10 years ago, I raised many of the issues that were raised today with a denominational executive related to the problem of post-denominationalism. And he insisted that post-denominationalism would never affect Southern Baptists. I did not hear that here at this conference. I heard candid engagement with serious issues with which we're dealing. At the upfront and personal level, it involves such things as the younger pastors not attending pastors' conference. It involves a low participation in associational life. That's close, but farther apart. It means looking to parachurch organizations to provide educational resources for our churches. It means no longer having the common liturgy. Now, the common liturgy in a Baptist church meant singing out of the Baptist hymnal. And we don't do that anymore in many, many churches. Many churches that do have the Baptist hymnal are changing how they use it and at what points they use it. So there are a number of changes that are taking place in our local congregations on a week-to-week basis that reflect what post-modernity looks like in the Christian community. You know, there are aspects of it that pop up in the Christian community. One aspect of post-modernity is that post-modern people aren't interested in organizational life. And so we certainly see that. And our speakers have engaged that from their perspectives in profound ways. I'm going to get copies of the CDs for all of the messages because I want to pour over what has been said. I think it's profound what these were all leaders of Baptist life, what leaders are recognizing and identifying as major challenges. Now, on the positive side, when it comes to persecution, all around the world, there's great persecution taking place. In 1978, when the BWA made a tour of China, China allowed Christians from the West to come in, and following the new openness. And the report came back that it appeared there were no Christians left in China. China had effectively eliminated Christianity. So once it was effectively eliminated, the government announced that if there were any Christians left in China on a given Sunday, they would be allowed to go to designated places and publicly worship again. On that Sunday, over a million Chinese turned out publicly to risk very serious persecution. So we don't know how many didn't turn out. We just know the ones who decided, this is my day to die. That's essentially what they were saying. We're identifying ourselves. You didn't get us before. Here we are. Estimates I've heard from the Billy Graham staff are that as many as 100 million Chinese have become Christians in the last 20 years. Now that's in a persecution situation. Revival is going on all over the planet. Southern Baptists have been praying for revival, so to speak, off and on, here and there, for a long time. Now, God's giving revival some places. He's telling us something. He is still reviving His people all over the world. Dr. Moeller talked about Louis Drummond, his evangelism professor. The punchline of my career is that he was my doctoral supervisory professor. And if you think he chased rabbits in a class, I won't go into the overall effect of having been supervised by Dr. Drummond, but it explains a lot about me. There were three things that he really emphasized. The gospel itself. People sometimes ask me, what is it that I actually teach? Really, the only thing I teach is the gospel. Regardless of the course, that's really the only thing I teach. Spiritual awakenings, that God has always revived His church, and it only comes in the darkest moments, when there is no hope except Him. Well, that's a gimme, isn't it? If our only hope is Jesus Christ, we're in pretty good shape. And the third thing he used to emphasize was the Holy Spirit. that the Spirit of God Himself dwells in us. So it's not that Baptists need to choose either experience or the truth of the gospel. They are the biblically revealed truth of the gospel. It's that we hold on to both of those, and when we do, we are revived. And does persecution come? Sure it comes. Always has. Always will. So it's both good and bad. But we now want to follow a format. The people wondered, what is a panel with just two people? We're following the World Wrestling Association format for the rest of this session. Is that right? And you have something you want to say, and we'd like for you to participate with us in a panel.
And there are microphones throughout the room, and you can just step up to one of those and address your question for the assembly here.
I don't have so much question, but I think there might be interest in something I mentioned to Dr. Thornberry before, and that is the debates that Dr. Patterson was involved in that Dr. Moeller cited. That might be interesting to somehow have access to that, maybe by this kind of forum. The other part of that is there any plan to, I know that these are being recorded, but is it possible to get this in PDF format or something like that that would be useful for us to do research or to read more thoroughly?
You're in luck, Thomas, because at the Southern Baptist Convention this summer, the papers for this conference are going to be condensed, which will come as a blessing, I know, to all of you, condensed into a reader-friendly format and published in our Southern Baptist Convention issue of the Unionite magazine. So all of the papers here will have the essence of them published and available, and we'll see you in Indianapolis with those.
Thornberry, being a young scholar and being on a campus and being involved in this discussion and work, how do you deal with being a next generation, a new generation coming in, you know, not necessarily being committed Baptists, reading your writings, knowing where you're coming from, but maybe not necessarily having the commitments to institutional kind of commitments that our generation has been so thoroughly described today as not having. And just how do you yourself deal with trying to make that voice and to make that connection of the real problem of the disconnect in the generations with leadership?
I will say this. There is a disconnect in a generation that sees kind of a bloated, self-important kind of approach to Christianity. But I have found with my peers who I went to seminary with and who are now in the pastorate, a white-hot intensity for biblical preaching. I do not doubt for a minute that there is a waning of a certain amount of commitment in the younger generation. But once again, I think that's more of the baby boomer generation. Of my generation, those who are committed are committed. And I could point to several people who have come to this conference that week in and week out are in their pulpits preaching faithful biblical doctrinal sermons. And it is my hope that a venue such as this one can get us together and get us talking to one another again for the purpose of mutual encouragement so that the Elijah complex does not set in. And that's what we're trying to foster here, is to stir that kind of courage and enthusiasm. It's not a problem for me to get enthusiastic, okay? My students, one of my students described my teaching style one time as, I've never seen somebody move around so much and stand in one place before. And they don't have a problem with being enthusiastic about the great issues of our day. We have to channel it. And the way we channel it is through biblical churches and authentic Christian communities that are changing their local context for the glory of God, and not sort of putting out some kind of superficial false picture of what Christianity has been in the past. My students aren't interested in that. What they're interested in is how they can change the world. We had Heather Mercer and Dana Curry, who were the missionaries that got caught in Afghanistan here on campus, shortly after they returned to the United States of America. I was struck by their passion. What I saw lacking was theological information in their approach. What we need to do is take that passion faith of this generation of students, wed it with theological conviction, and I believe we'll set our churches on fire again with that kind of biblical preaching.
One of the things that was mentioned was about the responsiveness of parachurch organizations to local churches, how they can move quickly to assist and resource churches. And it seems that in our Baptist life, that's somewhat of an approach that we may be lagging behind. Like, for example, in our publishing industry, we really try to broaden our market, so to speak, to cover a wider range than just Baptist, Southern Baptist churches. And is there maybe an inherent danger of not being able to have a consistent, stable source that will take, regardless of where the market may take our convictions or our thoughts or theology, a stable source that will provide resourcing, be able, because the parachurch groups, one reason they respond so quickly is they're market driven. They respond to a market that they have to come to that.
My problem with the parachurch is that it's direct to consumer, and it does not go through the pastor of the local church. We are not smarter than God. God instituted the church to be headed up by duly appointed and elected leaders of local congregations. The problem with the parachurch is that it is anti-church in nature. It goes direct to consumer. And we need to recover the preeminence and dignity and the prophetic role of the pastor in the local church. Now, with the issue of publishing that you were talking about, Paul, I think the key issue here is that a pastor has to be a shepherd and watching out for what his flock reads. And he himself needs to be well-read so he can give them good literature to read. And if we can do that, if you wed biblical preaching with an informed pastorate, I think what you'll have is kind of a return of what I call a Wyatt Earp on the Western frontier image of the pastor again, pushing back the darkness and the lawlessness of the age that we now have. Because I think we are in that kind of a frontier again, but it's going to take a recovery of a Baptist understanding of the church, where we have a pastor who's interpreting the word of God for his people, but the pastor's got to be informed and knowing what his people are reading and listening to. Hal, do you want to speak?
I want to just show you why I don't have any friends. You know, our publishing house used to be called the Baptist Sunday School Board. At least we, whether or not that was its real name, that's what we called it. The Baptist Sunday School Board is now Lifeway. And so our annuity board, okay, yeah, want me to go on with this? Yes, this is why I don't, and you're going to teach me how to win friends and influence people, huh? You know, our annuity board is changing its name. So there's this drift away from being a Baptist organization. Part of it is the marketing issue of how do we market to others besides Southern Baptists. So how do we sell Sunday school material, books? How do we sell annuities? That sort of thing. It is a drag from the old corporate understanding of the agencies. But the it seems to me there's hope in this because there is, once you decide you're going the market route, you're open to other market forces, competition being one of them. And one of the complaints I think Southern Baptists have had for decades, really, I remember it when I was a child, was that this isn't very interesting. This is dull. I didn't get anything out of that lesson. Seems to me like we had that lesson last year. Raising several generations now of theologically subliterate Christians. Now, part of the pressure of the parachurches is providing quickly what people are wanting. So it seems to me that one thing that may come out of all of this pressure right now is a rethinking by some of our agencies of what is their real purpose. Why were they established? And really a complete rethinking of who they are, this whole identity issue that we've been discussing, I think needs to be discussed by every level of organization within Baptist life, whether it be an agency, an association, a state convention, a Baptist college. You know, essentially that's what we've gone through at Union these last 8 years, is rethinking why do we exist? And if God has called us to be something, it seems to me as long as we still exist, He has some purpose for us. And if we can get in line with that purpose, you know, it tends to begin to take care of itself. But if you lose track of exactly why you're there or what you are, C.S. Lewis said that before you can interpret something, you have to understand what it is, what it was made for, whether it's a corkscrew or a cathedral. And so, what is an association for? And one of the reasons associational involvement by young pastors, I think, is declined because they don't understand what's the purpose, why is it there? And I think that would hold true with just about every other level of organized Baptist life.
This is why I think what Sam Shaw was saying was so important, because we need to come to a place again where the civic leaders of our cities are saying, we've got this terrible community problem. Who are we going to look to help us solve this? Let's go to the churches. We need to get to that point again where we are in that First Peter situation where our good deeds are going before us and our preparation for the gospel. I think that will, in a winsome way, gain a hearing. And I am hearing, and I've talked about this in places that I've been in the last several weeks speaking, the insistent refrain I'm hearing from non-Christian secular intellectuals is this: you people who claim to be Christians, you say you believe in the Bible, live like it. You say you believe in all these objective values, and yet it comes out that, you know, the way you live isn't really all that different than the way the rest of us live. So if we start living differently, then they might take our gospel seriously again. And this is why what Dr. Land is doing with the ERLC is so important. We need to be focusing on the great ethical issues of our day and teaching our people how to live so that we can gain a hearing for the gospel. Jeff, were you going to...
Yes, I wanted to say something in relation to Dr. Poe's comments. I, not being a denominational rebel, nor expecting you to correct this, I would just like to say in the hearing of Dr. Land and those who travel with some of the leaders in our convention, being a pastor and looking well to my herds, knowing the state of my flocks, there are several of us here today that we're very concerned about the proliferation of heretical preaching that's so readily available to our congregations. They go home and listen to a big pink-haired woman raise chickens from the dead, and then they bring their cats to the church and won't know if we can do the same. That's not a personal illustration. It's I got that from Dr. Shaw in Germantown, but one thing I would simply say is that we are very concerned that when our people do take time to read, which is rare today, when they go to a Lifeway bookstore, there are works there that are readily available by men and women that we are begging our folks to stay away from. They're selling books by men that have denounced the Trinity, but because of their charismatic abilities to woo a crowd and sell a book, our leadership has elected to make those books available. And when I say to my folks, why are you reading this heresy? They say to me, well, we bought it at your Baptist bookstore. And I would simply say to our leadership, Dr. Land, hint, hint, that when you see Dr. Draper, by the way, my name is Benny Taylor, and I serve in Savannah, Tennessee.
We can't handle this one.
Well, let me speak candidly. What you have said has been said far more forcefully, far less kindly, and far more directly by numerous agency heads. Dr. Patterson has gone so far as to bring with him copies of Catholic Press books and say the Catholics publish Catholic books even if they don't sell well because they want Catholics to know what Catholics believe. How come we can't have Baptist books that tell what Baptists believe? Even if they don't sell well, I think they would sell well. But this is not an issue that has gone undiscussed. It is a recurring theme of the Great Commission Council, and one which, you know, I mean, we're not being very good guests because Jimmy usually buys our dinner and we all complain to him while we're eating his dinner. About this. So please understand that you are not without sympathizers among those in leadership positions in Southern Baptist life. You know, if we don't tell our people what Baptists believe and we don't write for them what Baptists believe and we don't teach them what Baptists believe, who's gonna? Nobody. But that means we got to know what Baptists believe, and we got to do it. You know, I still think when we lost discipleship training, it was a terrible thing, and I know we still have it, sort of. But I think too, we need more multimedia sources. I mean, I understand. I'm a reader. If I hear a good tape, I want somebody to transcribe it so I can have it in real form. But I understand that I'm a vanishing minority in American culture. Our people were raised on television. They watch television. They're sight learners, most of them. They're sight-oriented. We need multimedia, far more multimedia stuff than we have. But you need to write, Dr. Draper. You know, I'm just head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. You're a customer. You need to write, Dr. Draper.
I don't want to put a target on my back, but I do work for Lifeway, Church Resources, and I think you should take Dr. Land's admonition. Everybody in this room. So, write. You are our customers. We are to serve the church. and we want to hear from you. But I have a separate question. Help me with the convergence in my own thought with what we've talked about the unregenerate church, the need to be distinctive in our beliefs, and what Dr. Moeller challenged us about being nonconformist. What does this look like when we go into the future? Because I'm thinking that it means that we are smaller than we think we are when we really put the issues on the table of who we are. Help, let's interact on that. What do you think? Is that a good assumption? Is that a correct hypothesis?
I think we've probably always been smaller than we thought we were. he said, or bragged that we were. And there are several problems that are aggravating it. Back about 15 years ago, I was asked to write an article on the problem of teenage rebaptism. And it's only gotten, it's much, much worse than it was 15 years ago. But we're doing one of two things. We're either rebaptizing people who are already saved, but we're confusing them over issues of distinction between salvation, initial regeneration, the conversion, initial conversion, and the sanctification process. And so, you know, they're instead of by grace are you saved through faith, it's we start hitting them with commitment. By grace are you saved through commitment. And yes, that younger child may not have understood the whole idea of commitment. But so on one side, we may be baptizing people again who've already been saved. On the other hand, we at an early age, we may be baptizing people who are not saved. One way or the other, you've got major theological problems that take place because why do you baptize somebody? Because they fill out the card. That's why you baptize somebody. And you've got between the, they don't come down till the second verse, and we don't sing the third. So between the end of the second verse and the end of the fourth verse, and we don't sing the third, they've got to fill out most of the card, but can't quite fill it out. They'll fill it out later. And you announce their name, and then you baptize them. So the whole idea of counseling and determining is somebody under conviction. So that's just one big problem. Another big problem that's headed our way, it's not full-blown here yet, but I got an email note from a pastor in Minnesota this week. And an intriguing thing, I find that, Dr. Garrett, you refer to that little article I wrote on Bunyan and the Baptists back in the 1600s, and Bill Leonard, who's a different interpretation of Baptist life, has He quotes that same article, and so different people are doing that. This Baptist pastor in Minnesota read an article I wrote years ago about Bunyan and the Baptists and the issue of whether or not you require baptism for church membership. Baptism by immersion would be baptism. That's a big issue in some other Baptist denominations right now, and the pressure is here we've got people who were Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Catholic who were christened as infants, and so they consider themselves to have been baptized, only they want to join our church. And if we're going to require that they be baptized, they might not join. Therefore, what do? Well, you drop baptism, of course, because they might not join. And so there's a pressure there that is not theological. It's market consumerism driven. It's that concern with the number. And I think this relates to a lot of other problems that we've got in thinking through what we're doing. We have a tendency, if we're going to do something, we want everybody to do it. So if we're going to have an outreach program, everybody does the outreach program. If we're going to have some sort of training, everybody does the training, though probably only this group of people is really good at doing visitation. And only this group of people is really good at counseling. And only this small group is really good at teaching. And our old Baptist mentality has got to be everybody, so we've been event-oriented rather than ministry-oriented. And sometimes your best success is going to be when you have a small group who've really been called of the Lord to do something and you work with them. That gets back to something Dr. Moeller was saying earlier. The different things we do are really aimed at different groups. We've got the big meeting, and Jesus had the 5,000. You got a big turnout, low commitment. Might just be general interest. And we confuse ourselves if we think the big meeting is the church. It's probably not. You've got all kind of reasons for being at the big meeting. Some are there to criticize. Some are there because they love Jesus, and you've got all kind of reasons in between. So whenever your big meeting is, most Baptists, it's Sunday morning at 11. But then you've got smaller gatherings, and Jesus had 70 go out on the mission trip. Now, that's a whole lot less than 5,000. But there was really something going on with that 70. And that 70 went out, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like a rock. You know, big things happen with small numbers if they're really animated by the Lord. But only 12 were in that inner group who was really on the total full-time, this is my life commitment. Only 3 went on the deeper life retreat. You know, up on the mountain. Only 1 was at the foot of the cross. And I think if we can get a way of thinking all of us got to all be doing the same thing and all have to be at the same level of spiritual maturity at the same time, I think it's helpful to relieve a lot of the pressure about whether or not we are succeeding, and we actually may be, in a better position to achieve something if we shake loose of some of that. They are wandered around several wildernesses.
Brian, you are precisely right. The Office of Homeland Security couldn't find 8 million of our 16 million Southern Baptists. And even fewer than that actually attend. I think the estimates are around maybe 4 or 5 million. My concern is connected with this issue of membership. If the pagans in our community know that Mr. So-and-so next door is a member in good standing at such-and-so Baptist church and is living the life of an outright pagan, it is a mar on the witness of the gospel. And it is a shame to our churches that that man names the name of Christ under our imprimatur. So if we want to do gospel witness, we may need to do church discipline to become leaner so that we can do better evangelism.
That's the issue. I think it's an issue of church discipline. What I'm converging in my mind is that is a part of our Baptist identity and a rallying point, possibly in our terms of our how do we define and go through the church membership, your point, mm-hmm. and how do we begin to get to the core of our identity? It's not the 15, 16 million that we claim as a number.
Yeah.
Because I think if we were to actually come up with a statement, if we required, not of the mission field, but of our church members to sign a statement, we would have trouble finding 50% of them.
Yeah.
We couldn't even mail it to them. It would come back, return mail. So that's the issue. I think there's a church discipline thing that actually has to be in the same conversation about Baptist identity because we're pluralistic.
Yeah, and let me just add to that as a positive note and as a note of encouragement. If you read Greg Will's book on church discipline in the South in the 19th century, what you will find is that the churches that did practice discipline saw revival grow out of it. If someone repents from sin because they have wandered away from the church, that's a powerful witness within the church. Dr. Land, you had something that you wanted to say. Yes, Bill Lee has a great book by Dr. Garrett as well on church discipline that's available.
Yeah, I think it goes back to the answer to your question. First of all, do write Dr. Draper. Dr. Draper can use it as ammunition. I think Dr. Draper is more sympathetic to your view than some of the people who report to Dr. Draper who have some performance and sales figure standards they have to meet. And, you know, Lifeway is a business as well as a ministry. And, you know, if we need to really encourage them to do more Baptist materials, then we need to buy them, which would help. I think the answer to your question, though, goes back to Matthew chapter 5. We're to be the salt of the earth and light of the world. But if the salt is adulterated, it's not good for anything but road pavement. And a lot of our Southern Baptist non-resident church members at present are not good for anything but road pavement unless they get right with the Lord. We need a clear, unadulterated message. And you ask what it would look like. Well, we don't know. I mean, you know, I think if we win the struggle for the soul of our nation, it will look one way. It'll look more like the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening. If we don't, it's going to look a whole lot more like Baptist nonconformists did from 1660 to 1688 when they were in persecution and when they were being discriminated against and, you know, couldn't hold office, couldn't vote, couldn't own their church property. And whether our future is one of awakening or one of nonconformity in persecution is something we need to leave to the Lord. We know that our job, our role is to be faithful and to be faithful to the gospel truth and to live out what it means to be the people of God as we understand as Baptist people being the people of God. And that means in church. The New Testament knows nothing of a person who is in fellowship with the Lord who's not in fellowship with the local body of Christ. I can't be everything that God wants me to be apart from the ministry of the other members of the body in the local congregation ministering to me and my obligation to minister to them. And I think that I really did learn. We got a lot of faults at Southern Baptist, but that's one thing. We do have a sense of church that a lot of people don't have. When I went to Princeton, there was not a Southern Baptist church within 40 miles of Princeton. And I went to an American Baptist church one Sunday and discovered that the pastor didn't believe in a physical resurrection. I didn't go back there. I went to a Bible church. And I really appreciated the Bible teaching and the commitment to scriptural authority. But what I realized was I needed more of a sense of commitment to each other to be church. And that's when I began to think, you know, and God really used that to say to me, what would it be like if we had churches where the preachers were preaching expository sermons about biblical doctrine and what the Bible teaches about the great doctrines of the faith, and you coupled that with this commitment to be church, to be part of each other's lives, a commitment to a common ministry of the local body. And when we do that, God blesses what we do, either in persecution or in victory. God will bless it.
Have time for one more question.
Yeah. As a member of this upcoming generation, I admit that after Dr. Moeller's speech, I'm both excited, encouraged, yeah, even inspired for the future of our Baptist convention and the future of our Baptist traditions and beliefs. Dr. Thornberry, I agree with you that this next generation has a tremendous amount of ability, that there's a lot of excitement that's coming up, and I see both in the classroom, I see it in the churches. However, my question is, in the local church body, what are we doing to cultivate and to use that excitement? Sometimes I see tons and tons of kids here in school just saying, we're excited, we're inspired, our professors are doing a tremendous job of cultivating within us that desire for true biblical learning. But what do we do with it? You know, I see theologians here, I see ethicists here, I see people in our language department that want to serve God with these abilities and get to the local church and have no venue to use that. And my fear is that excitement, that real excitement and real enthusiasm that's frustrated, that has no venue, eventually turns to other sources. And if you, at the local church body, have no way to use that and to cultivate that, you will lose this next generation to the Presbyterians, to the Methodists, and to people that are wanting to use that. So how do we find a way to use that within our local body? How can you use these this upcoming generation and say, we have a place for you here. We want to use you. We want to cultivate you. Thanks.
You see, our students at Union have an annoying habit of asking the right questions. And now Dr. Thornberry will answer it.
I believe when you are committed to preaching the whole counsel of God in the Bible, you will encompass all areas of knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we begin preaching the whole counsel of God, we will see avenues open to use all of the people of God. And I do not doubt for a second that we have capable people who are frustrated, and perhaps rightly so in many instances. But I'm reminded of an illustration that my friend Mark Dever gives of a fellow who came to his church when he was preaching in Cambridge, England. And he would only come on Sunday morning and listen to the preaching and would never engage in the body life of the local church. And he asked him, Bill, why don't you join the church? And he said, well, you know, everybody here is on a different level than I am, and if I join, it'll just slow me down. Mark's response was this, Bill, it may just be that if you join the church and engage with these people, it might slow you down. But have you ever considered that you might just in the process start speeding them up? And so we need everyone, and we need everyone involved. So preaching the whole counsel of God encompasses all knowledge of God. That's why a university like Union is important, because we're looking at all spheres of knowledge. As we do that, I think the way will be open for us to see how each member of the local church can contribute to the life of the local church, to the greater glory of God. Thank you so much for being here. Charles, you have some closing comments.